So the theme of our short Sunday evening series that we began last week is reconciliation. Our title in that first session last week was The God of Reconciliation. We looked at 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Our title this evening is The Experience of Reconciliation. The Experience of Reconciliation. And we're looking at Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. When we were on holiday the summer before last, we spent a few days in one part of Scotland and then a few days in another part of Scotland. And travelling between those two locations, we had a night with no accommodation booked. But we weren't too bothered about that. We had a tent with us, and the idea was then to find a quiet roadside spot somewhere right down at the bottom of the Isle of Skye and just stick the tent up for the night. What could be simpler than that? Well, needless to say, things didn't go entirely according to plan. For one thing, it took us longer to get down to the bottom of the Isle of Skye than we had anticipated, so that it was quite late by the time we were looking for a camping spot. For another thing, the beautiful weather that we'd been enjoying suddenly changed. And for another thing, the terrain by the side of the road wasn't the open sort of moorland that we'd imagined. It was full of thick bracken and trees. Anyway, the upshot of all this was us eventually erecting the tent in the dark on a patch of very stony, very uneven ground. The rain was falling as we did so, and worst of all, thick clouds of midges were swarming in our faces. Once it was up, we just dived into the tent, wet and bitten, to then spend the ensuing hours tossing and turning in fitful, restless, broken sleep. I was thinking about that night this past week because I came across an article written by someone called Susan Griffin, and the article was entitled How to Get the Most Out of Your Camping Trip. She had several main points in the article. Point number one was do your prep. She wrote, do some research, look at various websites for reviews or ask any campers you know for suggestions. Point number two was be snug. We have a double airbed, she wrote. Two blankets, a bed sheet, duvet, pillows, and then another blanket if things look like they could be extra chilly. Ideally, she continued, you want to wake up feeling refreshed following the sort of deep sleep you might not have enjoyed for ages. And so her points went on in similar fashion. And as I read the article, I recalled that night 2 years ago, and I thought to myself, I have a feeling that Susan Griffin wouldn't consider that we got the most out of our camping trip there on the Isle of Skye. Well, in Romans 5, 10 and 11, Paul's desire is a little bit similar to Susan Griffin's. In his case, it doesn't relate to camping, although, of course, he did know a thing or two about tents. But he wants his readers, these Christian believers in Rome, to get the most out of their reconciliation to God. And indeed, he wants all his readers in years to come to do the same. He wants us to. We are Christian believers this evening. Paul wants us to get the most out of our reconciliation to God. He doesn't want us to have a rain and midges and tossing and turning all night experience of reconciliation. He wants us to have the full airbed and blankets experience. He wants us to experience it to the max. He wants us to get the most out of our reconciliation. And to that end, then, he does three things. First of all, he states a truth. He states a truth. Now, Paul has never visited the church in Rome. Most of its members are unknown to him. He doesn't know the names and faces of these people, far less does he know how they are doing at the time of receiving this letter from him. I want you to imagine that Sunday when they are gathered together and the letter from Paul is being read out to them. And there's a woman there. And she had been an alcoholic prior to coming to Christ, and her life had been turned around. But she's recently had a relapse. She lost her job, and that night, instead of going to God, she went to the bottle. And she's sitting there in that Christian meeting feeling such a despicable, abject failure. And there's a man there. And he too, a Christian for several years now, is sitting there consumed with self-loathing. Just hours earlier, he has lost it with his wife and shouted at her in a really angry way, and she has accepted his apology, but he feels now like such a fraud being in that room of worshippers. And he doesn't join in the singing, and he doesn't say amen at the end of the prayers because he has this powerful sense of ineligibility. And so there's this congregation in Rome, including that woman and that man. And as I say, Paul's letter to them is being read out, and they listen to chapter 1, and then to chapter 2, and then chapter 3, and then chapter 4, and then chapter 5 comes. And they hear these emphatic expressions in verses 10 and 11. We were reconciled. We are reconciled. We have now received reconciliation. And remember what we said last week about the precise nature of this reconciliation of which Paul speaks in several passages. It isn't us laying aside our hostility toward God. That isn't what Paul has in view when he talks about reconciliation. It's God laying aside his hostility toward us. And so in those expressions that I just highlighted there in verses 10 and 11, Paul is effectively saying, God has made us his friends. God holds nothing against us. There is in his heart no resentment or ill feeling as he contemplates us. That's what Paul is saying. And you can imagine then, that woman and that man that I mentioned, and they're hearing Paul say this, and they're shaking their heads sadly and muttering under their breath, oh, you don't know me, Paul. You don't know where I'm at right now. If you did, Paul, you wouldn't speak so confidently about how reconciled we all are to God. You would write with much more caution and in a much more provisional tone if you knew what's going on in my life right now. You can imagine those two members of the congregation thinking like that. And are they right then? Are they right? Is Paul being naive? If Paul knew of the struggles and immaturity of some of these Roman believers, would he cut out these references to them being fully reconciled to God? Would he instead warn them that their reconciliation is wobbling right now and needs some work done on it? Would he talk in terms of God needing to be pacified because they've gotten on the wrong side of him again? Is that how Paul would write if he knew the ups and downs going on in his readers' lives in Rome? No. No. Because this is the thing, you see. The believer's reconciliation to God isn't a shifting thing that's sometimes in a good shape and sometimes in a bad shape. It's just a fixed, objective, unalterable truth from conversion. A believer is reconciled. God has altogether laid aside his hostility toward that person. End of. In his recent high-profile interview with Oprah Winfrey, Prince Harry spoke of his strained relationship with his brother. And asked then about the future of the relationship, he answered that time is a great healer. And that's how it works often, isn't it, in human relationships where there's been a rupture. Gradually, it thaws over time. And within that thawing process, there are backward steps as well as forward steps, snags and setbacks. But the trajectory, at least, is in the direction of warmer relations. And in terms of reconciliation, then, that's often as good as it gets. Time doesn't heal God's relationship with the believer. God heals it. And he heals it all at once. That word receive there in verse 11, we talked about that last week when making a different point. But it wonderfully emphasizes, doesn't it, the completeness of our reconciliation to God. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul, this is just a random almost example of the same word receive being used. It's a common word in the New Testament. But in 2 Corinthians 11:24, Paul says that he received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. So 39 stripes with a whip. He received them, same word that we have here in Romans 5:11. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that the 39 strikes were threatened as a future possibility to Paul? Does it mean that he was subjected to an initial installment of the 39 strikes? Well, no, it means that he experienced the complete package there and then. It's as simple as that. And when Paul says, then, we have now received reconciliation, he means we've experienced the complete package. The problems of that imaginary woman there in the Roman church and that imaginary man there in the Roman church, they don't disrupt their reconciliation to God or set it back or diminish its strength in some way, because reconciliation to God just isn't that kind of thing. It's just a truth about us as believers. We are reconciled. And I want to ask then, tonight, do you realize that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ? If you don't realize that, if you don't appreciate that, then you're not getting the most out of your reconciliation to God this evening. You need to realize this, that your reconciliation isn't contingent on various factors. It just is. It isn't the fantastic week that you've just had in your Christian life that means that things are gloriously peaceful between God and you this evening. It's this basic truth that pertains to all Christian believers, wherever they are at, that they have received reconciliation. Completed package. And so that's what Paul does in the first place this evening. He states a truth. Reconciliation isn't a process that goes on throughout our Christian lives. And sometimes it's going well, and sometimes it's going badly, and sometimes it's ebbing, and sometimes it's flowing. It's just a truth, which Paul can state. We have now received reconciliation. He states a truth. Secondly, he stimulates a thought. He stimulates a thought. Now, several New Testament texts speak of the end in terms of God's wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10 refers to the wrath to come. Colossians 3 verse 6 says that the wrath of God is coming. And most pertinently for us, being in Romans tonight, Romans 2 verse 5 mentions the day of wrath. That's how it describes the last day. It's the day of wrath. Now, just hold those in your head for a moment while I remind you of something else. Namely, that central to Paul's gospel is hope. Hope. The hope of a fantastic future beyond the end of history. You remember how he writes in Romans 8, verse 24, that we were saved in this hope. That's how central it is to the Christian gospel. In this hope, he says, we were saved. It's not that we were saved and then further down the line we heard, oh, there's this future beyond the end of history that lies in store for us. No, we were saved in this hope. It's right there at the very heart of the gospel. And he talks about it here, doesn't he, in chapter 5 of Romans. In verse 2, he says that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And the reason that he then goes on to say something rather surprising, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, well, it turns out that's because our sufferings only serve to intensify our hope. You notice how he goes through that list of what suffering produces. It produces first endurance and then character, and then what? Well, hope. Hope's at the end of the line. And so the reason we rejoice in our sufferings is really the same reason that we rejoice in our hope. It's because our sufferings only intensify our hope. They are beneficial in the sense that they sharpen and increase and deepen our hope. But this is the thing then. Is it not hard to really, in Peter's language in 1 Peter 1:13, set our hope fully on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed? Is it not hard to really set our hope fully on our future inheritance, on the return of Jesus Christ, when we also know that it's this day of wrath? And that's how it's described several times in the New Testament. Is that not worrying? Is that description not concerning? Is it not at least a possibility that when that tidal wave of divine wrath crashes down on this world on that last day, it will do so with such force and with such energy that we believers might also get caught up in it? Is that not a possibility? It's that scenario that Paul actually raises, isn't it? In, for the sake of argument, in verse 5 of Romans 5, when he talks there about hope putting us to shame. It's a bit like what he says, perhaps a little more famously, in 1 Corinthians 15:19. In 1 Corinthians 15:19, he says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Now, of course, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, which is what Paul is there kind of assuming for the sake of argument, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, then everyone's going to perish at the end. But Paul's point is that although, yes, if Christ isn't raised, everyone will perish at the end, we Christians are actually the most pathetic and pitiable of the lot, because we all along lived under the illusion that we were going to be okay. We lived under the illusion that there was going to be this wonderful inheritance ahead of us. And if there isn't, if in fact everyone's just going to end up in hell, then we're actually to be pitied more than all the rest. Because at least they didn't live under that silly illusion that we lived under. That's what Paul is saying there in 1 Corinthians 15:19. And he's saying something similar here in Romans 5:5. He's saying that if God's wrath ends up falling on all of us, on all human beings, that will be particularly humiliating for us who are Christians, because we lived our lives in hope of an inheritance, in hope of resurrection, in hope of a world to come, and that hope then will just put us to shame on that day. It will mock us. Our very hope that sustained us through this life, it will suddenly turn on us and laugh at us because it was such a silly illusion that we lived under. And so Paul raises that scenario in verse 5, and my question is that a possibility? Is Paul saying that this is a possibility? That actually this tsunami of wrath that is coming the world's way, actually it will just sweep over us as well as everyone else? Well, no, that's not a possibility. And it's not a possibility, Paul argues in this chapter, because God loves us too much. God's love will ensure that we are safe on the day of wrath. How do we know? Well, Paul says, God loved us enough to reconcile us. Therefore, he loves us enough to save us and make sure we are safe on the day of wrath. That's what Paul says. God loved us enough to reconcile us. Therefore, he will love us enough to save us from the wrath on the last day. Now, how does Paul know that? How does Paul work that out? Well, this is where the thinking comes in. My heading was Paul stimulates a thought. And he wants his readers, he wants us to really engage all our powers of logic and think this through carefully. Basically, his argument is that there are two features of our reconciliation which mean it tested God's love far more than saving us on the last day will. There are two features of our reconciliation that means it tested God's love far more than God saving us on the last day will. What are those two features? Well, feature number one, we were at that point his enemies. By definition, when God reconciled us, we were his enemies. That's why we needed to be reconciled. We were his enemies at that point. We won't be God's enemies on that last day when he comes to save us from his wrath. What a gulf God's reconciling love had to cross. It had to cross this enormous gulf from where God was to where we were as his enemies. But that heaven-bestowing love on the last day, it won't have to cross a gulf like that. We'll be his friends. He'll be dealing with his friends on that last day. And so the degree of love required to save us from his wrath on the last day is much less than the degree of love required to reconcile us in the first place. That's one thing Paul is saying. And then the second feature of our reconciliation is that it required the death of his son. It required the death of his son. That was the cost of our reconciliation. I mean, think about that. We can so easily say those words, and we do say those words often. But our reconciliation cost God the death of his son. I mean, we humans can get sucked into some extraordinary transactions, can't we? You think of Esau, and he sells his very birthright, which was such a precious, precious thing in that ancient context. He sells his birthright for that meal that he's so desperate for. So we can get sucked in as human beings to some crazy transactions, but none of us, even in a moment of supreme rashness or desperation, none of us would ever give up a son or daughter. Our birthright, maybe, but not a son or daughter. Our entire savings, maybe, but not a son or daughter. Nothing's worth that. And if we would never conclude that something is worth giving up a son or daughter for, how can God, whose capacity for paternal love is infinitely greater than ours, and who is never rash or desperate, how could he possibly conclude that something is worth giving up his son for? And yet he concludes that being reconciled to us is worth giving up his son for. But the point is, you see, that won't be necessary again on the last day to save us from the wrath. It was necessary to reconcile us. It won't be necessary again on the last day. Now, the son will be involved on the last day. And that's why Paul says that we'll be saved then by his life. We were reconciled by his death. We'll be saved by his life. The son will be involved in us being saved on the last day. He will be our mediator then. In Jesus' words in Matthew 10:32, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven on that day. As we sang just now, when the full light of heavenly day reveals my sins in dread array, say, I have washed them all away, I plead, yea, plead for thee. Jesus will do that. He will stand up on that day and say, I have washed this person's sins away, this person's sins away, this person's sins away. So the Son will be involved in us getting safely through the day of wrath, but he can remain alive in order to do what he needs to do on that day. He doesn't have to die again. He can do it from the throne. He doesn't have to do it from the cross on that day. He won't have to be re-crucified. He won't have to go through Golgotha again. He'll stay alive on that last day as he sees us safely through the tidal wave of divine wrath. And so you see then how Paul can conclude that God's reconciling love was tested far more than his heaven-bestowing love will be tested on that day. If his love was great enough to reconcile us, it will be great enough to see us through the day that's coming. And so, in order to get the most out of our reconciliation, then, Paul wants us to pursue its logic right the way to the end of history, right the way to Judgment Day. And he wants us to think, he wants to stimulate this thought, wow, The love that stretched so, so far in order to reconcile me, that love will certainly meet the comparatively modest demand of seeing me safely through that day that's coming. Do you think like that? It's a good way to think. It's good to extrapolate from the fact of our reconciliation to what our prospects are on that great day. Whenever we're fearful, whenever we're anxious, the love that stretched far enough to reconcile us will stretch far enough, certainly, to see us into the heavenly kingdom on that day. So Paul, here he states a truth and he stimulates a thought. But then, thirdly and finally, he stipulates a tone. He stipulates a tone, because he says in verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God. This is the third thing that we rejoice in. He said there in verse 2 that we rejoice in hope. Then in verse 3 that we rejoice in sufferings, because, as we've said, the sufferings only intensify the hope. And now here's a third thing that we rejoice in. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. And this word, rejoice, then, it can also be translated boast. Which does Paul intend here? Well, perhaps something of both those alternatives feed into what he's saying here. Douglas Moo, whose commentary on Romans I mentioned last week, he translates it in this way, that we are joyfully confident in God. We are joyfully confident in God. There's an element of rejoicing and an element of boasting, perhaps merged here. We are joyfully confident in God. And notice then that Paul explicitly links this joyful confidence in God to our reconciliation. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And the point then is this, that if God is to any extent at all alienated from us, if the relationship between God and us is to any extent at all frosty, then we cannot be joyfully confident in God. Psychologically, it just doesn't happen, does it? Rather, if there's frostiness, if there's some lingering alienation, then we are going to relate to God in a decidedly diffident and subdued manner. You can't heartily sing to God, and you can't exuberantly and vibrantly pray to God when you know that God holds something against you. It just doesn't work. But if we have now received reconciliation, that changes everything, doesn't it? If we have now received reconciliation, if God is at peace with us, then the tone of our relationship with him can be this tone of joyful confidence. And too often, I think, as believers whose reconciliation to God simply is that truth that we talked about at the beginning tonight. Too often, as believers who simply are reconciled to God, by definition, as believers in Jesus Christ, too often the tone of our relationship with him can lack, can it not, this joyful confidence. Because we don't fully appreciate how reconciled to God we are. And we do still think that there's estrangement there. There's alienation there. There's frostiness there. There's distance there. That there's grudge bearing there. There's resentment there. There's an element of antagonism and hostility there still. And so we come to him nervously. And there's a certain restraint and a certain curb holding back our worship and our communion with God. Is that perhaps where you are at tonight? If so, understand. Understand you're reconciled. There's no alienation. God is at peace with you through Jesus Christ. Your reconciliation is as complete as the 39 stripes that Paul received at the hands of the Jews. And you can come to God boldly. And you can come to God joyfully. And you don't need to be held back by a sense of enmity on God's part. And a sense of unwelcomeness on God's part. You can go to Him with vitality, with zest, with verve, with liberty, with freedom. And so let's seek to capture this tone that Paul is stipulating. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.